Last Sunday, we were in Luke chapter 15, having to do with those three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Wednesday night, we took a little journey in the book of Malachi. So if you turn to the book of Malachi, we might just run over quickly what those things were on Wednesday. There are seven times in the book of Malachi that the Lord is said to put words in the mouth of the people of Malachi's generation that claim to know God and to believe Him, to be looking for the coming Messiah. But these seven statements in the form of a question. Now, there are a lot of other questions, but these are particular questions that God puts on our tongues. The first one is in verse 2 of chapter 1. Wherein have you loved us? What is so special about God's love? Well, if you ever find out that God doesn't love everybody, you'll understand. He doesn't prostitute that love. He loves those people that He gave to Christ in old eternal, precious, everlasting covenants. All right, the second question is down in verse number 6. The end of that verse, and I'll show you the three words, and you say, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, to the people of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, and He says, and you say, wherein, how have we despised your name? The charge has just been laid against them that they despise the very name of the God of the Bible. Wherein have we despised your name? And He goes on to answer that question, which we don't have time. So if you'll move now to, if I can find my next one. Let's see. It's in chapter 2 at the very end, verse 17. Is that right? I'm sorry, before you leave, back up to chapter 1. The second question is in verse 6, and the third question is in verse 7. And here it is, having to do with polluting God's altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted you? How did we pollute your altar? And it tells you in the next following verses. Now we jump from chapter 7 in verse 7 in chapter 1 to the last verse of chapter 2, which is 17. Here's the fourth question. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein, how have we wearied Him? And we're going to answer that question again this morning because we're going to start at that verse right there. But let me finish my little trek. Over in verse 7, the last sentence in that verse, we're in chapter 3 now, verse 7, but you said, wherein shall we return? The Lord had said to them just prior to that, the sentence previous to that, return unto me, and I will return unto you. But the truth is that we will not return to God until God comes to us first. But anyway, there's the question. Wherein shall we return? All right, verse number 8 is the sixth of these questions. Using the words, but you say, second sentence, but you say, wherein have we robbed you? What is it to rob God? It's called tithes and offerings, but that's a bit misleading to the mindset of today's religious person. The question is, How do we today rob God? And I'm telling you, it ain't about your money. It's robbing God of His glory in Christ, our substitute and Redeemer. One more. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Second sentence again. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You mean people actually slander God? Lord, we're born in that state, ladies and gentlemen. And we don't escape it until we're born again. And we're still plagued with it. Our mind, we have two minds. We have a new one and an old one. And there's a constant battle between the two. And if you don't have that battle, have Christ. And if I don't have it, I don't have it. All right, so let's read this reading now. We're going to start at verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2. I hate to dive in right in the middle of that list of questions. I guess to my dying day I'll be trying to figure out how to answer those questions. Verse 17, Malachi chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? Here are three answers to that question. When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, you have wearied God with your words. Number two. And God delights in these people who are being referred to. And the third answer is, where is the God of judgment? Now that's my title this morning. You could just ask it, where's the God of the Bible? Because the God of the Bible is a God of judgment. Judgment day's coming, folks. And we're going to all be there, whether we want to be there or not. And everything will be exposed for. Where is the God? Behold, I'll send my messenger. I'm going to read this quick, fast getting in a hole that I can't get up. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But when Christ comes, verse 2, who may abide the day of his coming? Or ask another way in the next phrase, who shall stand when he appears? Who can tolerate Christ coming? Not everybody did. The vast majority did not. Here are some reasons for this. For he is like refiner's fire, that you refine gold or silver, and he's like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Christ is our spiritual Levi, and if we're in Him, we are the sons and daughters of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What is a righteous offering? Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I'll come near to you to judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers. And I would especially remind you in verse 5 to look at this concerning spiritual things. What is spiritual sorcery and what is spiritual adultery? And against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. I am the Lord, all capital letters. That means the Lord God Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am the Lord. I change not. Did you know that the God of the Old Testament is the same God? God can't change. He does not change. Not ever. Not for any reason. He does not change. Thank God he doesn't change. Because therefore, you sons of Jacob, you sinners like Jacob, are not consumed. All right, have you found the place in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17? If God were to see fit to open my understanding to understand this reference to the God of judgment, where is the God of judgment? If this had all but disappeared from the worship of Judah, Jerusalem, in the time of Malachi, what on earth is our state? I mean, the state of religion in America today. You can't find the God of judgment. God is a loving and forgiving God. Hear nothing about His being holy and righteous and just. Many years ago now, there was an ad in the Fayetteville Observer from a church in downtown Fayetteville, a large, well-established. They had a pretty sizable ad, kind of ad. It wasn't a whole page or a half page, like this and about like this with a black. And it had this question on it. Would you come back to church if we promised not to throw the book at you? Would you come back to church if we promise not to offend you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, somebody's going to have to be offended, either God or the people. You cannot teach and preach this without bringing an offense. If you try to diffuse the gospel from its power, you don't have anything left but a shell. And there's no life in it. And the ad went on to say, we believe in a God of mercy and grace, and we hope you'll join us, and some other things they had to say. But they let you know in no uncertain terms, whatever's in this book that we think will offend you ain't going to be mentioned in our place of worship. Now that's inviting God to take a hike and put the crown of deity on the head of any Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes in the front door. And if that's religion, you and I ought to vow we'd rather die than be involved in awful apostasy. And yet, that's where most of the world of... Read those articles in your bulletin by Ada, Robert Haldane, and some others. It's a powerful package of articles in the... So I'm here to ask you this question. Where is the God of judgment? I know one thing for sure. He's all over the Bible. But where is he in this life in supposedly Christian religion in our day? Where? Now here's the way I want to try to answer that question. And everything is centered on that one question. Where is the God of judgment? Now, the first answer is in the first verse of chapter 3. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come. Now, watch this expression. To his temple. Whoever's coming owns the temple. Now, what temple is that? Let me finish verse 2. Even the messenger of the covenant. Christ is called the messenger of the everlasting covenant. Whom you delight in, at least professedly. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Malachi is writing like 350 years before Christ actually comes into this world and take on human. This is the last word from God for 3.5 centuries. Why does God wait so long? He's not running out of time. He determines time. Most preachers today preach God to be like us, that this is who God is. I'm glad that ain't so. It cannot be so. We want everything yesterday. See kids getting married and they want a new house and new cars and a thousand other things before they ever get started. That ain't my experience. That wasn't how it was with my wife and me, I'm sure. Now, she might have had plenty of money. I just never found it out. Where is the God of judgment? In that same verse, in verse 1 of chapter 3, I meant to say, who is to announce to mankind the coming of Christ? Do you know who the forerunner of Christ is or was? His name is John the Baptist. You can find this described in Matthew chapter 11. We won't turn there this morning, verses 1 through 15. And John faithfully described who the Lord Jesus was. Then he got in trouble with King Herod for telling him he couldn't marry his brother's wife, and he did anyway. And when that woman requested John's head were on a silver platter. But before that happened, while John was still in prison, he sent some of his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus if he were really the Messiah that John had come to proclaim and had identified at the Jordan River and baptized our Lord Jesus, and the dove descended from heaven just like John had heard in this vision or revelation or whatever it was that he had that gave him such a place. John is the messenger, the forerunner, the announcer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second question, not only who will announce Christ's coming, but who is it that comes? Who shall come? Who shall come? Verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. The Lord who comes to his temple is the messenger of the everlasting covenant of grace, whom you delight in, or at least claim to. Everybody that says they delight in Christ do not delight in Christ. You don't have to spend very long with them before it comes out. You talk to people, say, how about reading this tract? I'm so glad to get that. I'll read it. And the next time you talk to them, it's like they're talking in a foreign language. You know, nothing that they read has affected their thought about their religion. They're in a false religion and don't know it. Behold, he shall come, and come he did. And my, what a coming it was. Next question this morning, but I hope I can. Where shall the messenger of the covenant come to? Where? You remember I pointed it out to you when we were reading? It's in verse 1, chapter 3. Shall suddenly come to his temple. Now you know the Lord Jesus told the Jews if they tore that temple down, he could build it again in 3 days. He's talking about himself. They thought he was literally talking about rebuilding the temple. When Christ came, what good is the temple anymore? Worshiping God through animal sacrifices and all the rites and ceremonies of Old Testament Judaism, these things are now passé. They have no business being practiced anywhere by anybody, let alone people that call themselves Christians. He shall come to him. Now, I've tried to divide this up regarding Christ's temple. And I do need you to turn a couple of times. Let's start off in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. First of all, the temple is the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself, temple. I mean everything temple. And before that, everything in the temple of Christ. Every last thing, every piece of furniture, down to the altar and the mercy seat, and the blood that was sprinkled on it. It all speaks of Christ. Chapter 2 of John, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now that's plain, isn't it? Ain't no debate about that. There's no temple on the face of God's earth. The only temple since our Lord died on the cross, the only temple in this world is Christ, him. All right? Secondly, if you go to Luke's Gospel, back to your left just a little. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. Now here's an amazing little brief statement of Scripture that just is powerful indeed. Wonderfully so. Luke chapter 2. Now there was, when Christ came, there was in Jerusalem a literal temple. It had a roof. It had walls. It was a real place. It wasn't anything compared to Solomon's temple. It was much smaller than that. But that's the big ado. And our Lord came. Let's read it here in Luke chapter 2. Verses 25 through 28, I believe I've got. No, I've got 38. I'll have to read fast then. Verse 25, Luke chapter 2. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just," that means righteous and devout, religious, "waiting for the consolation, the hope, the promised hope of the Lord Jesus, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him." Now, somehow or another, a lot of people in the Jewish nation figured out from the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament that the coming of the Messiah was getting close to being a reality. Even the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, you know, after she was so dumb about so many things, she says, "Well, I know one thing, Messiah's coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And there she's talking to the Messiah himself and doesn't recognize him. That's how blind everybody is by nature. And we can't see until God gives us sight. And I ain't talking about physical sight. "And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost," or if you want to call it the Holy Spirit, "that he should not see death." Simeon could not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. "And Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple." Amazingly, his time to serve was exactly the time that the Lord Jesus was to be brought into the temple. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, Then Simeon took Christ up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. How come? According to your word, for my eyes have seen your. Now here is an infant, the Lord Jesus, an infant. You know how old he was? 40 days old. And Simeon sees in that infant. That, my friend, takes more than what man has upstairs or downstairs. It takes God giving us eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to believe that this goes on to say, now let your servant depart. My eyes have seen. And there's another lady down in verse 36 who's also in the temple. Best I can figure it out, this woman's something like 104 years old. She's been a widow now for 84 years. And there was one Anna, verse 36, a prophetess of the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to God, and spoke of him to whom? To all them that looked for redemption. Therefore, they're looking for redemption. More people looking for him than you would think, and less than a whole lot of others. So there is the literal temple. That's the first time Christ entered that temple. He was 40 days old. He went there every Passover once a year and for other purposes and feasts. But I'm telling you, once the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. Jewish worship is no good anymore. But no wonder the Ethiopian went to worship in Jerusalem and worship like he always had in the Jewish. And he left in his chariot. And when Philip found him by the Lord's instruction, Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He was reading Isaiah 53. He said, how can I except some man teach me? Philip got in that chariot. But the main body, our main thought should be the only temple there is now, it's not a physical structure. People who are brought to love and trust and rest meet for worship. It don't matter what kind of building it is, it can be in the open air. But if God presences himself, at least for that period of time, that, my friend, is a real. Right, verses 2 and 3 in chapter 3. What will Christ do when he comes? But who may abide the day his coming? I'm at Malachi 3:2. Or you might ask it this way, who shall stand when he appears? When Christ comes, when he appears. For he's like refiner's fire and fuller's. And he'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in. Now let me hastily read you a statement that I'm supposed to already have marked in my Bible, and you won't have to turn in. Let me read you the statement, and then I'll tell you where to find it. Peter writes these words, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now that's the only worship that can be called New Testament worship, or the worship of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for that matter, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All right, the next question, also in verse 2, in this second verse of chapter 3, who will abide the day of Christ coming? Now let's think in a different direction. When the Lord comes to a sinner in a way of grace to save him. Look at verse 4 in Malachi chapter 3. He describes it this way. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord in the days of old and as in former years. God is pleased with that. Now there's another coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been down here in the flesh. He's still here in the spirit. But he's coming again in the flesh. And our Lord Jesus is the judge. Let's see, look at verse 5, I believe it is, in chapter. And I'll come near to you to judgment. And I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppose the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord. Let's see, somewhere in the Psalms it says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A person cannot rightly fear God, and then they can't help it. Cannot help it. They do fear him. They do indeed. All right, one more. Back in Malachi, chapter, part of verse 3, the second part, and all of verse 4. What shall be the result of Christ's coming? Starting in with the statement in verse 3, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, in Malachi's day, the priest turned a blind eye. They brought crippled, lame, diseased animals to be sacrificed in the worship of God. And for the right amount of money, the priest would tell you that God has received your gift and you're exonerated from your sin. But the problem is they were lying, and they knew. They shall offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant, as in the days of old and as... You know, it's like we have turned a corner somewhere in the history of man. And it's like we do not really believe that God sees us everywhere. He sees every thought we think, every motive of our heart, every deed, good as well as bad. He sees it all. All things are opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's found somewhere in Hebrew. And only the person who is saved by free, sovereign grace can. My sins are paid for. That doesn't mean I'm supposed to say we're not. Even when we say we don't, we ain't telling the truth. Call it quits.